I'll invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 23, which you can find on page 923 of the Pew Bible. And so I invite you to hear the Word of the Lord. This is Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium have persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you all. I've been here now a few times. So if I have not met you, I look forward to meeting you. But my name is Josh Henderson. And as was mentioned earlier, I'm an assistant pastor with the Christ the King Presbyterian Church Network. And specifically, I'm currently serving in Somerville, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. And so this morning, I'm kind of dropping us right into the middle of the book of Acts, kind of right smack in the middle, actually. And I assume that's probably not the book that Ian is taking you guys through right now. So I'm going to just give a quick big picture overview of the book of Acts. So this is the first book in the New Testament that occurs after the four Gospels. So this is a portrait of the church, what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the community of the church. And you know, in the Gospels, we see the life and ministry of Jesus. We see that Jesus is crucified. He raises from the dead. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see Jesus again visiting his apostles, and he encourages them to go out and to spread this message of the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done in this world. He says specifically in Acts chapter 1, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus is telling his closest followers, these apostles, these guys that he's given this kind of unique and special authority to, go spread this message everywhere, to all people everywhere. This message has to be heard by all people. So there's a lot of evangelism in this book, a spreading of the gospel. And in the first 13 chapters, you know, we see churches being established in Judea, which was a primarily Jewish region, then in Samaria, which was kind of a mix of Jews and Gentiles, aka non-Jews. But what we see in these early stages of the church is that the church is growing like wildfire, right? It's going very fast. But at the same time, it faces these really significant challenges. It faces external challenges, so from outside the church, persecution, people rejecting the message, so on and so forth. It also faces internal challenges of them trying to work out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we see, in spite of these challenges, the message of Jesus continues to prevail. It continues to go forth despite these challenges. And so Acts 14, where I just kind of dropped us in the middle, we see Paul and Barnabas, two apostles of Jesus, making the message of Jesus known in a very new context, a very new place. And yet we see the gospel kind of pushing forward in spite of these pretty significant external challenges. We see in this chapter, we see things like pluralism, where there's a lot of competing beliefs in one place. We see hostility even. We see indifference. We see apathy. We see outright persecution of Paul and Barnabas. And so we see them facing challenges. And so we have to ask, and this is a good question to ask of really the entire book of Acts, and then even of us as the church today, what would compel Paul and Barnabas to press on with sharing the gospel in spite of these challenges? You know, they're in these pioneering sort of places where a lot of people have no idea who Jesus is. A lot of them believe in many different gods. What's going to compel them to keep the gospel on the move in these really difficult places? And so this task of making Jesus known is not just a task of the apostles, right? This is just the beginning of the church. This is the beginning. This is kind of our history, right? This is the early stages of the gospel going out. And now, for us, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're part of this task. We're part of this mission. And we, too, face internal and external challenges as the church. And so today we're going to kind of focus on the external challenge and what it means to face those and to be moved by the gospel in what I would call a pretty secular, pluralistic context like New England. Now, what do I mean by that? Secular, I'll just brief word on that, is that belief in God is contested, right? It can be easily assumed that people don't believe in God. It's if you're not religious, that's quite normal in a secular context. And then pluralism, by that I mean that there's a lot of competing beliefs in one place that generally try and find a way to coexist and occasionally clash in different ways. But those are sort of some of our unique challenges in a New England context. But here's kind of my big idea, that even in the face of these external challenges that Paul and Barnabas are facing, that we face as the church today, the gospel should compel us to love those in need, to identify false religion, and to connect people to the gospel. So those are going to be kind of my 3 points. And just a quick note on the gospel. So kind of a really quick summary is that God saves sinners. It's this wonderful mission that Jesus has entered into the world to redeem broken and lost people and bring them back into relationship with God. And it's God himself who saves us, both through the work of Christ, through the application of it, through the Holy Spirit, and yet he chooses to use us, you know, humans, in these modest ways through his Spirit to sort of bring this message to bear in new places. And that's exactly what we see Paul and Barnabas doing. So I think my kind of argument here is, as we fully grasp and understand and know the gospel, as it kind of seeps into our souls, it's going to move us, it's going to change us, and it's going to compel us to love those in need, identify these false religions, and to connect people to the truth of the gospel. So here's my first point, that the gospel should compel us to love those in need. So Paul and Barnabas, these two missionaries, they're sent into this pioneer place, right? No, as far as we know, no Christians have really ventured there to preach the gospel. They're in a new part of the Roman Empire, which is basically they're in a part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they are boldly preaching this good news message that Jesus has entered the world and offered redemption. But they're also doing something else as they enter these new places. They are healing people. They are caring for people specifically in need. They, we could even say, are showing mercy. They're extending mercy. So let's look at this. So Paul and Barnabas, in the first 7 verses of chapter 14, which we didn't read, they are preaching in Iconium, which is a city in the Roman Empire, but it's mostly Jewish. And they're preaching to these crowds. It has a pretty diverse response. Some people accept the gospel, and others are just adamantly opposed to what Paul and Barnabas are up to, and they chase them out of the city. And now they arrive at Lystra, which is just 20 miles to the south, but it couldn't be a more different place. As far as we know, there's either little to no Jews there, because normally Paul would start his ministry in a new place at a Jewish synagogue and would reason with the Jews about how Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. But that's not what they do. So we assume that this is a city full of what we might call pagans, which is they believe in the Greek religion, the Greek pantheon of gods. But as they come into this place, Paul's preaching, and while he's preaching, he sees a man, right? This is at the beginning of 8. He sees a man who can't walk. And Paul, you know, has this Spirit-given ability as an apostle to do miracles, and often they would. And so as he's preaching the gospel, miracles were done by people like Paul to give sort of this credibility and authority to the words and the message that they were preaching. And so Paul sees this guy, and he sees that he can't walk. And he not just sees him sitting there, but he also sees that this guy believes the message of the gospel. He sees that he has a faith in Jesus. And so Paul commands him to stand up, and it says he sprang up in verse 11. So Paul, you know, he's both preaching the gospel, but he's also, through this miracle that he does, he's bringing credibility to the very core of the message that he's preaching. You know, he's sharing this good news to those people in spiritual need. And then he further sort of fleshes that out by meeting this man's very present and urgent physical need. So, yes, this is a miracle, right? And just a quick aside on miracles. So if you're not a Christian or you're unsure kind of where you're at with even just the supernatural ideas that lie at the foundation of Christianity, you know, the idea of miracles might seem a bit absurd, right? And I think even if you are a Christian, growing up, you know, if you've kind of been steeped in our secular pluralistic culture, it can be hard to kind of get our minds around miracles. And there's a lot of complexities around these questions of, like, what's actually happening when a miracle happens. And I frankly would love to get into that. But if you want to talk more about it, you can grab me after the service and I could point you towards some resources. But I think the really important question when you see miracles in the book of Acts is why? What are they actually doing? Why is this miracle there? And here's kind of just my quick summary of this. The miracles of the New Testament done by Jesus and the apostles, they are offering this sort of foretaste of the way things should be, of the way things ought to be, which is to say, so he heals this man who can't walk. This is to say that this world is broken, that there are people who are sick and can't walk and are blind. And these miracles are pushing back against that. They're this reminder that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the message of Jesus is the thing that is coming in to offer healing. Not just healing for us and our souls and our relationship with God, but one day all of the brokenness of this world will be put to rest. This is this truth that God is going to redeem and restore all of the brokenness of this world. And so Jesus does these, you know, the apostles do them, and you know, and it can be easy to get hung up on this idea that, well, you know, we don't necessarily have the same miraculous abilities, and that there's a whole debate around that. But here's what I want us to not get distracted by in the midst of that, is that this idea of caring for those in need, right? That's what we see Paul doing. This guy can't walk, and now he can walk. He sees this man in deep, not only spiritual need, but also physical need. And so what I would say is that loving those in need is part and parcel of sharing the gospel. It demonstrates the truth and the power of this very message about who Jesus is and what he's bringing to bear in this world. And then who do we see the apostles give priority to and who they offer care to? You know, he said it's to the broken. It's to both physically and spiritually. It's to those that are in material need. They care for the poor. They care for those that are sick or unable to walk. And here we begin to see how this message of the gospel provides people, or it moves people to begin to care for those in need. So as the apostles have been shown this love in Jesus, they extend this love to those in need. Just the other night, I guess on Friday night, I went to see, with my wife and a couple friends, this new film that just came out called Just Mercy. And it's a movie. It's based on a true story. It's based on a memoir of a lawyer named Bryan Stevenson. And Bryan Stevenson is an African-American guy and went to Harvard Law School in the 1980s. And during his time at Harvard Law, interned with in a prison, providing legal counsel to people that were incarcerated. And through this kind of experience, he decides after he graduates from Harvard Law that he's going to devote his career to providing legal counsel to those that are overlooked and forgotten. And what he does specifically is provide legal counsel for people on death row that have been put on death row, often with very little evidence or a poorly run trial. And what we end up seeing in this movie, and which is based closely off of his biography, is this very powerful and moving story of a person who's committed to justice, who's committed to extending mercy to people that have often been overlooked and forgotten by society. And one of the questions that comes up in the movie, and the movie kind of begs this question, is what would compel a Harvard-educated lawyer to give up the scores of high-paying jobs that all of them are offered upon graduation to go take this low-paying job in Alabama and provide legal counsel for cases that already seem closed and shut? Why would he do that? And we learn throughout the movie he finds a lot of injustice in the system and a lot of people that have been put on death row falsely. And he works hard to get some of those overturned, and now his whole thing has expanded, and they've overturned over 100 death row convictions that were falsely tried or so on and so forth. And it turns out, the movie kind of touches on this, but it turns out that this guy, Bryan Stevenson, is a Christian. And he says this that I think really kind of captures this idea of how we could be motivated to extend mercy, to extend care to those in need. He says this: "There's a strength, a power even, in understanding brokenness, because embracing our brokenness creates a need and a desire for mercy, and perhaps a corresponding need to show mercy. Because when you experience mercy, you learn things that are hard to learn otherwise. You begin to recognize the humanity that resides in each of us." And so you see, this experience of being shown mercy actually led him to show mercy to others. And when you have experienced mercy, it compels you to extend that mercy to others. And so for us, it's important, I think, again, that we don't get too hung up on this kind of miraculous component. Because when Christians, those of us, all of us, that are called to share the gospel, that's also a call to care for those in need, to show mercy to those that are in need. And when you do that, you're ushering in the kingdom of God, even if it's just in a small and modest way. You're giving a foretaste of the way that things will be when Christ comes again and makes all things new. So what might that look like? You know, it might look like caring for one another in your congregation, right? That's the call of the church, to do that work of being supportive of one another, of providing meals for one another when somebody's in need. And I think it also means that we care for your city, for Pembroke and Concord, that you're called to care for your neighbors, to have eyes to see the people that are overlooked and forgotten, and to extend love and care and mercy to those people. You know, particularly, I think the New Testament speaks very clearly to this, particularly those in need, the poor, the vulnerable, the elderly, the forgotten. You know, it might mean spending time with an elderly person. It might mean bringing a meal to a family that just had a new baby, you know, whatever it might be in your context here. But when you do that, again, you're bringing the message of the gospel that we proclaim on a regular basis. You're bringing it to bear in a physical, tangible way. That's important, right? And, you know, I get this reality because this is very true for me. I often overlook these people myself because I'm busy and I'm distracted and desire not to be inconvenienced. It can be difficult. And yet, I think as this message of the gospel sinks into our souls, as we're reminded that we've been extended mercy in Christ, we begin to see these people that are in need, because we're in need, right? We need Jesus to extend his mercy to us. We need other people to care for us, and so we extend that care to others. So the gospel, I think, compels us to do these things. Because when you see your great spiritual need, when you see that you have this sense of spiritual poverty and how Jesus has met that need, it's going to compel you to go to others and begin to meet their needs, not in order to be their savior, but to point them to Jesus, the one who ultimately saves, then ultimately restores us. Because we see he extended a massive amount of mercy to us. He sacrificed himself. He laid himself down for us. And now he calls us to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others. And I think as that truth begins to sink in and stir you, it gives you the foundation to care for others in a real meaningful way. It moves you to sacrifice your time, sacrifice your money, sacrifice the gifts you've been given on behalf of others, because Jesus has sacrificed himself on your behalf. And so secondly, as we look at this account, we see this second point, and that is that the gospel should compel us to identify false religion, right? So it's not just caring for people in need and then moving on. We see Paul and Barnabas do something really important here. So after Paul heals this man, something interesting, it kind of takes a unique turn. This crowd thinks that Paul and Barnabas are two major Greek gods. They think Paul is Hermes, who is the spokesperson of the gods, and they think Barnabas is Zeus, who's kind of the chief god of the Greek pantheon of gods. And it's interesting because as they're preaching, you can almost imagine, you know, they're preaching and they see this crowd getting really stirred up. And they're probably like, hey, we must be doing a great job of preaching here because everybody's getting really excited and they're all talking with each other, but they're speaking in a language that Paul and Barnabas don't know. They're speaking in Laconian. And so they're probably thinking, you know, hey, all right, seems like people are responding pretty positively. This is good. But then they begin to see what's really going on here. They see these priests at the temple of Zeus bringing in oxen and garland to offer sacrifices. So basically, they're about to do a mass animal sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, right? So then when they get their bearings, they're like, whoa, this is totally not what we thought was about to happen. And it says they tear their garments, which is, you know, the biblical way of saying that somebody's about to do something very bad about God. And they tear their garments, and they get back up, and they speak up against this. Now, quick background on how this whole situation even came to be. So in this region, again, it's deeply influenced by both the Roman Empire, but also the Greek gods. And there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid, maybe you've heard of him, but he wrote this well-known myth that would have been very popular at this time and in this region about the gods. And this myth goes something like this, that long ago, Zeus and Hermes specifically came down from the mountain into the world, and they disguised themselves as men. And they went home to home in the countryside looking for someone to offer them a place to stay. And they go to literally 1,000 homes, it says in the myth, and they're rejected by all of them. But finally they come to this poor elderly couple that takes them in and treats them very well. And in light of that, the gods, Zeus and Hermes, then destroy the entire land by flood, and specifically the people that did not take them in, and kind of celebrate these people that did take them in. And so people in this context would have known this myth, and they see Paul and Barnabas come, they see Paul do a miracle, they hear them preaching, and they probably are a bit worried that this is Zeus and Hermes come back again as men, right? It says that exactly in our text. These are the gods in the form of men, right? So we can see where they're coming from, but they're a bit misled, right? And so when Paul and Barnabas see this, they see this sacrifice about to happen, they tear their clothing, and Paul gets back up and begins to speak again. And he says this in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." In other words, we're not gods. "But we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And so what are Paul and Barnabas doing here? Well, they are identifying and naming the false religion that these people around them have devoted their lives to. And they're saying, turn from these vain things. Turn from these meaningless things. You could probably imagine that was a pretty controversial message in the midst of this excitement. But what we see in this phrase, you know, turn from these vain things, this is repentance, right? This is this Christian idea of turning from something to God himself. And I want to kind of camp out on this idea of turning from. So a lot of times, you know, when we think about repentance, we're reminded that we're turning back to Jesus, right? For grace and forgiveness. But repentance is always a turning from something, right? And so that's where we have to acknowledge that there are these false things that we are turning from to. And that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. And he's doing this in a highly contextualized way for this Greek city where standing up and giving a public speech in a public place was very normal and people would listen to you. In our context now, people probably wouldn't listen to you. but they're saying, turn from this religion, this Greek religion that's rooted in fear of making Zeus and Hermes angry and wiping you all out. Turn from this. And so to go on, they're fully given over to this false religion. They're fully given over to living in their sin. And so what Paul and Barnabas are urging these people is they're saying, this false religion that you are devoting yourselves to doesn't have any power to handle the reality of your sin. It doesn't have any power to handle the reality of how broken this world is. Now, Paul carefully shows them that he's implying that these pagan beliefs and these gods are dead. He's saying these beliefs are dead because he says, turn to the living God. The living God, the God who's alive. And this represents, this dead religion. This, you know, nowadays, if somebody, you know, ascribed to the religion of the Greek pantheon, it would be kind of bizarre, right? And he's saying this is a false dead religion. Look, it's rooted in fear. It's rooted in guilt. It's rooted in you trying to appease these angry gods who will flood you out if you upset them, or if you don't offer enough sacrifice, or if you don't offer a big and beautiful enough ceremony. Now, the description of an angry God who will punish you if you're bad often is how people perceive the Christian God, right? We can kind of turn Christianity, I think, sometimes in our culture into this idea that, you know, almost like Santa. Be good if you want gifts, and if you're bad, you're not going to get good gifts. So be good for goodness sake, right? Or if you're bad, try next year. And yet what we see in the gospel, in this message that's preached throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, and this message that we preach today, is something entirely different. You know, Paul is not telling them, hey, turn from the Greek pantheon to another religion. He's not saying turn from this one religion where you have to earn your keep to another religion where you have to earn your keep. But in order to come to know the truth of the gospel, we have to identify and name these false religions around us that even us in the church are sometimes taken by, right? We often call that idolatry, where we end up worshiping not God, but something else that we desire. And I think the reality is even in a secular context, right, where many people are seemingly irreligious, I would argue that we're all religious in different ways. And so to kind of flesh that out, so one thing that we do at our church is this outreach ministry. We kind of call it pre-evangelism, so it's a lot of building relationships with people and discussing philosophical topics. But we call it Think and Drink, and we run it through an online group, and the group has swelled to almost over 5,000 members, but we meet every other week with 14 people, and we discuss some relevant cultural topic. And last week, as has been our tradition, we discussed New Year's resolutions and how people change, right? So I'm definitely not opposed to New Year's resolutions. I made some myself. But it was very fascinating to talk with people, all of whom were non-Christians, about what it means to try and change as a person and what it is you're even trying to change into. And what I observed as we were having this conversation is that what we were really talking about as we were trying to figure out how to get better as people as they set goals is we're talking about religion, right? I'm here as a person, and I want to be here, right? I want to improve. I want to set better goals. I want to work harder and you know, achieve my dreams or win the approval of these people. And I think when we look at New Year's resolutions in particular, you really see that very clearly, right? We're trying to mold and be particular people. And sure enough, I think most statistics say that like 90% of people fail at keeping their goals by February. We could go into that another time. But my point is that even in a deeply secular context, we're all religious. We're all trying to get better as people. We're all trying to figure out where we get meaning, where we get acceptance, what life, a good life, looks like. And yet what I discovered in this conversation is that it really felt like, for several of the people I was talking with, that it feels like an endless treadmill where you're trying to achieve a goal. Maybe it's to like improve at your work. And this person, one particular person, you know, said, I achieved this career landmark. But then it was like, then what? Well, now I have to come up with another landmark, you know, and then, you know, I go to grad school and then I achieve that. And then what's next? And it's just this endless seeking of approval. It's this endless seeking of meaning and value in this world. And so I think the reality is that false religion, even though it's maybe a little more savvy and sophisticated nowadays, is all around us. And we're taken by these things too in the church. And so the question for us is, how do you identify these false religions that are around us? You know, in Paul and Barnabas' case, it was pretty much smack in their face. And so here's what I would suggest. I would say if you want to identify false religions in your context, even those that might lure you away from the gospel, is knowing people, is having relationships, building trust with other people, even those outside of the church. Because as we build those relationships, we will come to know where people are at. We'll begin to earn this right to be heard. So it's a bit different than, I would say, than the Greco-Roman outdoor preaching context, where if you had an important message, you could just get out and share it with the masses, and some people would love it and others would hate it. But what I would suggest is that in our context, we really have to know people well. We have to really build trust with people and have meaningful relationships to where we can identify false religions, not only the ones that fight at our heart, but also in the culture around us and in the lives of people around us that are outside of the church. And we do that not in order to find it and then, you know, smack people over the head with truth, right? We have to do this in love. That's what we see the apostles doing. It's what we see Jesus doing, bringing this new message in with love, but not in a way that just affirms false religion, right? Paul and Barnabas do not simply say, okay, it's fine, you guys have outnumbered us, just do your thing and we'll leave. No, they stand their ground. They say, guys, this is not true religion. This is a dead religion. And so I think in order to get to that point, we have to have trust with people. We have to have relationships with people. You know, even in the church, I think we can see the false religions of whether it's, you know, educational attainment or elitism or politicism or whatever it might be, and often think that these things in our culture are the path to true meaning and value and approval and satisfaction. And so I think we also have to do this continual work of examining our own hearts and see where the false religions and idols of this culture, if you will, kind of come into our own hearts. And we have to kind of look at our motives, right? Because I think this might be a bit of a leap, but it seems like this crowd of pagans that were subscribing to the Greek gods are motivated primarily by fear. They're motivated by the worry that if this actually is Zeus and Hermes and we don't get this right, we're going to become that same myth and be the ones that are wiped out. But I think when we see and understand the truth of the gospel, that it's only Jesus that can earn your salvation for you, the true religion, that you no longer live in fear because you see that God loves you deeply. And when you get that, it's going to begin to give you this confidence to lovingly and graciously engage with people outside of the church in a way that we can build meaningful relationships and begin to understand where they're at and begin to lovingly expose where false religion exists in people's lives. But I would submit that we have to know people well. And so for my third point here, the gospel should move you to connect people to the gospel. So identify what's false, right? What's not true, what's dead religion, and connect people to true religion, to the gospel. And so what do we see Paul and Barnabas do here? Well, they begin to connect these people to the gospel, and it takes an interesting turn again. But they're helping them turn from this false Greek religion to what? To the gospel, right? Now, up until this point in Acts, this is a really important passage in Acts, because up until this point in Acts, all of the gospel preaching has been done either to Jews or to Gentiles that were what we might call God-fearers, meaning that they believed in the one true God and were either exploring Judaism or had converted to Judaism. So they had some kind of framework for this idea that there's one true God and the Old Testament scriptures reveal him. And so when most of the preaching in the first 13 chapters of Acts begins with the Old Testament and says Jesus is a fulfillment of all of these things. But interestingly, now Paul is talking to a crowd of people who have no understanding of the Old Testament. They don't know that from any other religious texts. And he starts somewhere completely different. He starts not with the Old Testament, but he starts with creation. He basically says, hey guys, look at the created world all around you. Look at how you have food and you've been taken care of. This is all product of the living God. So he starts with what they can see, right? Verse 15, the second half of 15, he says, the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, this what he's doing here is what in the theological world we call contextualization, which is knowing where people are at. And then taking the truth of the message of the gospel and not changing the message of the gospel, but applying it and communicating it in a way that connects to where people are at, right? Which speaks to my first application point, which is that we have to know people. And Paul, they've kind of gotten the lay of the land. They know where these people are at. And so as he begins to proclaim the truth of the gospel, he starts with creation. He says, you know, God's the creator of all things, all the creation around you. It's been witnessing to you about God himself, that God is good. His creation is good. It says, interestingly, in verse 17, he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's saying all of this stuff around you is a gift, and it comes from the living God himself. He's saying God is immensely kind and gracious to you. Look around and see it. So he doesn't start from like an abstract, hang on, let's get your mind around the worldview of Judaism. He says, just look around you. This is God's goodness on display for you. Now, unfortunately, in this particular sermon, Paul doesn't get that much further. If you want to see a further way that Paul preaches the gospel in a non-Jewish context, you can look at Acts 17, where he gets a little further down the line. But basically what happens in this text, it takes another turn. And this angry mob from Iconium and Antioch, which are those two cities that they were just in, 20 miles to the north, that they really made angry, are so angry that they have pursued Paul and Barnabas 20 miles to the south, surely on foot, in order to stone them. And sure enough, that's what happens. They catch up, and Paul is nabbed by them. They convince this crowd of pagans to also turn against Paul and Barnabas, and Paul is stoned. And, you know, for us, that doesn't mean a whole lot, right? We don't, thankfully, don't do those in our contexts. But it was a really brutal punishment. This is not like a couple people throw some gravel rocks at you. This is meant to kill. This is meant to be a humiliating death by a community. You know, a lot of people would participate in it. And Paul endures this brutal suffering, right, that was designed to kill him for preaching the message of the gospel. And amazingly, he doesn't die, which is rare. And it says, you know, by the end of our passage, Paul and Barnabas actually go back into the city, kind of clean, like continue to do some of their work. They go back to these cities where these angry mobs came from in Iconium and Antioch and care for the Christians there. So basically, nothing except death is going to stop Paul, right? It's very clear throughout his life, he endures an immense amount of suffering on behalf of the gospel. And again, we get to this question, you know, what is going to compel someone to do that? Why would he continue to push on? And eventually, it does lead to his death. And many of the other apostles die on behalf of sharing this message in new contexts. You know, it would have been much easier for them to you know, they experienced some persecution in Judea, not as much in Samaria. It would have been a lot easier to stop there, right? But Jesus said, to the ends of the earth, keep going. I'm with you. Do this. And sure enough, they continue. So we have to ask, what is going to compel them? Thinking about this idea of how Paul contextualizes the message in Lystra. You know, our church in Somerville, we were planted about 5 years ago, and we're doing this series right now with many of the folks in our church that we're calling a vision series, where we're kind of asking these big picture questions about how does the truth of the gospel, let's look at the gospel really closely, think about how it impacts us, and what does it mean for us as we do this work of connecting other people to the gospel? How do we better contextualize this? How do we build relationships with non-Christians? And we're realizing that it's challenging. We face a lot of external challenges. There's just a general sense of disinterest in the culture about, in our culture, particularly in Somerville, about religion in general and Christianity specifically. A theologian, he's a Dutch theologian that I really like to read, named Stefan Pas, and he said, like, in the Netherlands, he's realized it's uncommon for young people to even think about the terms atheism or agnosticism, because those questions are just not even on their minds. They're just not even, they don't care enough to even make a judgment call on whether or not God exists or not, or if they can know. And so Pas said that doing evangelism in the Netherlands, which is a deeply secular nation, as you may be familiar with, is a little bit like trying to sell air conditioners in the Arctic, right? People are just not very interested, right? They might think you have a compelling thing, but it's like, why do I need that? I'm all set. Thanks. In Acts 14, I think it really reminds us that when we look at these external challenges that the church faces, is that we don't have to back down. We can have a confidence in this message. That doesn't mean we need to like bash the truth a little harder and louder, but it does mean that we continue, we persevere by sharing this message. It reminds us that we meet the needs of the needy. We lovingly expose false religion, and we connect people to the truth, to who God is and who Jesus is and what he's doing. And we're called to this work not out of fear. I think it's very easy to end up in a posture of fear. Where if we don't do this, we're going to lose something, or if we don't do this, we'll be wiped out by the gods, you know, if you think in that direction. But and we do this not only because of how effective it is. We do this thing of connecting people to the gospel because we're compelled to. Because when we see the very message of the gospel, it moves us to face these challenges. So again, as we connect people to the gospel, it comes back, I think, in our context, to knowing people, to having real, meaningful friendships, to building trust with non-Christians and earning the right to be heard. I was a Young Life leader for a number of years, which is a high school outreach ministry. That was a big catchphrase for us. Earn the right to be heard. Really know people. Know where they're coming from. Know the false religions that are vying for the attention of their hearts and build trust with them so that we can begin to lovingly and winsomely connect them to the gospel. Now, that takes a lot of discernment and wisdom to do that. It's tough work. You know, it might mean sharing about Jesus in the first 5 minutes of your relationship with a new person, or it might be 5 years before you've really earned that relational capital to have a meaningful conversation about these things. So I would say, you know, as you build relationships with people, with your neighbors, your coworkers, with the random people you come across at the coffee shop you always go to, I don't know, you know, what are their hopes? What are their fears? What are their longings? We have to start with where people are at, which is what we see Paul do, right? Because I think if we acknowledge that all of humanity is made in the image of God and longing for relationship with God, people are longing for love and community. They're on a quest for meaning. They thirst for satisfaction and joy. And ultimately, many people around us are trying to find these things in false places. So we have to see what they're really longing for. And I would say you're longing for true justice, true community, true healing for the brokenness of our souls. We're longing for relationship with God, which what we were created for. A 17th century philosopher, French philosopher that I'm a big fan of, named Blaise Pascal, wrote a lot on this idea. It was never published. He died early, and his writings were kind of compiled into a book called Pensées, or Thoughts. And he says this, and I think it ties in very well with this, with the way that we see Paul doing the work of evangelism. He says, this is Pascal, he says, "Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid of it, and they're afraid that it may be true. The cure for this is to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is." So make good men wish that it were true, and then show that it is. I think we have to help people want Christianity to be true. Now, and maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, or you're a new Christian, or you're kind of wrestling with things. And I think if we come to know the gospel in a way that we don't want it to be true, I would say we've kind of misunderstood the gospel. Because I think that the gospel, this good news about Jesus, is offering us a fulfillment of all the human desires that we're trying to have met. And if this makes sense of our desires, then we have to ask, is this true? Is this religion true? And so if you are a Christian, then I think it's your role to connect people to this message of the gospel in a way that builds warm relationships, that knows where people are at, in a way that you can love and care for them. Because if humanity is living according to a false religion, to a false story about what it means to be human in this world, then the church, us, we're called to tell a better story, a true story about the gospel that Jesus has entered in, that Jesus is offering real, true life in relationship with God himself. And so that might mean sharing about Jesus' atonement for sin to the person that's laden with guilt. Or it might mean, like Paul does, talking about the goodness of creation, of the beauty that surrounds you guys up here in New Hampshire, with a person that also cares deeply about the environment. That might be many steps from being ready to give their life over to Jesus, but beginning to point them in the direction of the truth. It takes wisdom, it takes discernment, it takes knowing people. And I think most importantly, while this work does take knowing people, it takes the importance of seeing the needs around us, of seeing where people are at in regards to false religion. Perhaps the most important piece here is that we have to know the gospel. We have to know it ourselves. So as we think about the truth of the gospel and how that compels us, how it motivates us to do this work of making the good news of Jesus attractive, we have to know that it's true ourselves. Now, the people of Lystra in our passage, they thought that the gods had come down. They said, "Look, the gods have come to us in the form of men." Now, they think it's Zeus and Hermes, and they're obviously pretty critically misguided here. But listen to the impulse there. There's this longing on the behalf of this kind of wild crowd to be close to the gods, that the gods will come to them. And I think, interestingly, Paul, this is where Paul kind of corrects them, but he does it, and he doesn't get that far into his speech before he's cut off and ultimately beaten. But what we know in the truth of the gospel is that Jesus did come down. God did come toward us. And he came toward us in order to save us, not in order to stir up fear and kind of rile up the masses and to say, like, you guys need to be better moral people and really get your act together down here. No, but he came not to say, "Hey, sacrifice to me," but he came and said, "I'm going to lay down my life on your behalf. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you in order to bring you into relationship with God, to bring you into the relationship you were created for." We see that most clearly on the cross, where God himself lays down his life on our behalf. And he's doing this in order to offer new life to his people, of a true way of living, a way where we are connected to God himself, in a way that we can begin to recognize that, yes, we are these broken, messy people, and we are in grave need of mercy. But Jesus, God himself, he extends it to us. And now as we live in this time between Jesus' first coming and the time when he will come again, we're called to do this work of caring for those in need, of of pointing out the false dead religions and that come into our own lives and exist in the culture around us. And we're called to connect people to this truth of the gospel. And we can only do that when we know this truth, that Jesus himself loves us. It's his love that compels us to do these things, not us trying to earn our position with God, but rather that we've been granted that position. We're brought in and through Jesus, and now he sends us out to care for those in need, to point out these false things, and to connect people to the gospel. And I think that's work that's well worth doing because of who Jesus is. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you came down to us. You entered into your creation as a man. What we just celebrated at Christmas, and you entered into the darkness of this world, the darkness of our hearts that are full of sin and brokenness, and you're offering healing, Lord. You have restored our relationship with the Father, and you're compelling us to go out and to serve and to make you known, not in order to earn our place in heaven, but to reflect this glorious news that we've been made right with God. So, Lord, stir our affections. Help us to love you as you have loved us. In your name, amen.